Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A staff. And he said, Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, Put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, Put your hand inside your cloak. And when he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, Put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send somebody else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs. Let me just pray. Lord, this is your word. What a gift. What a treasure. Lord, be with us now, and as you did then with Moses, illuminate your truth. Use Bruce, use these next few moments to capture our hearts, capture our affections, capture our devotions. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Flo alerted me during the break that that Nancy will be going to Haiti to join Mike this Friday. So keep that in mind. And on a completely irrelevant note, did you note that the Triple Crown winner is American Pharaoh? And I'm sure that made you all think more about Exodus. I told you it was irrelevant, bordering silly. Well, the title of the sermon today is taken from a song you all know and love, Should I Stay or Should I Go? And it could also be titled Insecurity and Reassurance in the Desert. And I hope that we will all be given reassurance today. Moses has been an exile on the backside of the desert now for 40 years. He's 80 years old. He's forgotten in Egypt. His resume is obsolete, and he's finally ready for the greatest task of his life. The Lord meets him at the burning bush, and it's always true. If you even begin to turn towards the Lord, you will be stepping through a portal towards unimaginable joy. But if you really step towards the living, not a theoretical God, not a Stepford God, but the real God of the universe, you're going to have some of your categories messed up. You're going to have some challenges because he is God and we are not. And you're going to be in for a lot of goodness and a lot of reality. Well, the Lord and Moses here at the burning bush, they begin to, we're let in on this really rather lengthy exchange, this extended dialogue. And with every word from Moses, but especially from the Lord, we're granted more clarity. Remember, it says in Psalms, the unfolding of your word, Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. And we get a window into an interior drama that is every bit as profound as the external drama that will soon be upon us as we go with Moses down into Egypt, and then as we go with God's people through the Red Sea and escape Egypt. So I just want to say something about this internal drama. It begins really, well, there's a lot of drama at the burning bush, but the dialogue really kicks into high gear in verse 10 when the Lord says, Moses, you're going to go down to Egypt and you're going to lead your people, my people, out of Egypt, away from the Egyptians and away from Pharaoh. And Moses is understandably thrown by this command. It begets then a conversation that teaches us a lot about both ourselves and the Lord. And always helpful to me at the very beginning of his institutes when John Calvin said that true wisdom consists in coming to know ourselves and coming to know God. And the two really go together. And this is a great example of it. Well, there's a lot of room, even though it's unique and there's things going on that we are not likely to experience, there is a lot of room for relevance in this passage. Given our own insecurities, given our own reluctance to commit, given the things that the Lord would have us do that may not be nearly as grandiose or dramatic as what God asks of Moses, yet have a drama all their own. To be faithful in our relationships, to be a witness to people we know and love, to be faithful in through suffering and through disappointments. The Lord calls us to these things. There's plenty of room for relevance. And so we must enter into Moses' questions, his complaints, his reservations. There's really nothing new under the sun. And he was a great man for sure. He was a very great man by the world standards. And yet he was a man and he was a person. He was a human being. And remember when we were at the end of James, we read that Elijah, who is a great man in many ways, but it says in James 5:17, he was a man with a nature like ours. He too had great insecurities, not so different from us. And this kind of reluctance, the reluctance that Moses experiences here when the Lord calls him to this task is not uncommon in the Bible. And to me, it just underscores the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. If people were trying to make up a religion, they wouldn't take the heroes and so routinely show their flaws. It just wouldn't happen. It's so true to the life we know. There's no Teflon heroes in the Bible. There's only one true hero ultimately that walked this earth, the Lord Jesus. For instance, Gideon, in the time of the judges, a very difficult, dark time in history, and Gideon is called to be the rescuer of God's people. And he says this in response to God's call, Judges 6:15, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my father's house." So Gideon, as mighty as he was, he wasn't confident at the outset. And, you know, I think we'll probably never be of any real use to God or anyone else until we get to the same place and realize that without him, we are nothing. The Lord is incredibly good at working with flawed material like us and like Gideon and like Moses. So there's room for relevance. There's room for empathy. The answer to the clash's question, should I stay or should I go, is, when it comes to Moses, is you should go. But it's complicated. Easy for us to say, oh, you should go. Put yourself in Moses' sandals. And I think he's taken them off, so you can do that. His last efforts to save just one person in Egypt did not end well, and that was 40 years ago. Now he has settled into the desert. It seems like he has a good woman, a good wife, Zipporah. He's got a family. His father-in-law is good to him. Maybe some of the initial disappointment of leaving the high life of Egypt and being out in the desert, maybe that's dissipated and he's settled in just fine, thank you. I wouldn't mind living out in the desert for a while. I don't know about you. For a little while, anyway. Besides that, Pharaoh is a dictator of the most powerful country in the world. And consider his message. He's going to go to Pharaoh and say, oh, by the way, What drives the economy of your country, all these slaves, we're going to have them go out in the desert to worship a god you know nothing of. It's not a real good scenario. That's probably a job offer you'd say, I've got some other things to do this next year. Moses is understandably insecure and reticent. Another thing to consider, and life is complicated, is that Moses is humble. So the way he responds to God in these verses, it's sort of good, bad, and ugly, and it's hard to ferret it all out. Just like our motives can be very mixed. But as great as Moses was, we also read in Numbers 12:3, he was the most humble man on the earth, or the meekest man on the earth. So some of his reticence was no doubt born of a real sense that he wasn't adequate for the task. Not a bad place to be. And we know too, and we've talked about this, that he ended up flourishing in the desert. God used these apparently wasted years to shape his heart, to prepare him. 40 years earlier, he had been impetuous, headstrong. He just went ahead and tried to change things on his own, took matters into his own hands. But then God, Thoreau said, "I went to the woods to live deliberately." God sent Moses to the desert for some deliberate purposes. And he does that a lot. David spent much time in the wilderness, a man after God's own heart. Elijah did. John the Baptist. The Apostle Paul. We don't know much about it. It's mysterious. But he spent several years in the Arabian desert. God was shaping his heart in those places. So there's room for relevance, there's room for empathy, and there is room for prayer. And we are taught much about prayer in this passage. And prayer is engagement with God. And I think it's clear that to be hesitant, even to be recalcitrant, that if you're recalcitrant, you're digging your heels in. But if you bring it all to God, even your hesitancy, even being recalcitrant or really not being in the best disposition is far better than not going to God at all. It's far better than indifference or negligence. And we do far too much, I know I do, sort of horizontal grousing and complaining. All the things that are frustrating to us that don't seem to be working in our favor. All the things that bring anxiety and fear. We complain, we bitch and moan and to everyone else. And we don't bring these things to God. Remember the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? Some of you may remember that. We forfeit so much because we don't go to the Lord in prayer. Consider David. Remember, again, a heart after God. If you read some of his prayers, I'm telling you, we just know it's scripture, so it's okay. But if someone now currently prayed the way David prays at times, we would be shocked. And yet he's a man after God's own heart. So many examples, Psalm 64:1, "Hear me, O God, as I voice my complaint." Psalm 66:20, "Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." And you see Moses is persistent here. Moses is afraid. He's contending with God. Theoretically, I'm sure he knew that God knows better than him, but in the moment, in his angst, in his unsurety, he talks back to God. He's persistent. He's struggling. He's wrestling with God, much like Epaphras. We read in Colossians 4:12, Epaphras would wrestle in prayer when he prayed for others in the benefit of other people. It's not just, now I lay me down to sleep. It's something far deeper. Or you think of, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, but a very flawed man. But a real pivotal point in his life was when he met the angel of the Lord. He met the messenger of the Lord in the wilderness, by the way. And he wrestled with this emissary from God throughout the night. And he ended up saying, Genesis 32:26, he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me. And I'm going to read a few quotes from commentators that I thought were so helpful to me. Every now and then there's something so pithy. Jim and I feel that we just want to share this quote. And I should have got the slides for it. But anyway, just listen to this. This is a man named Fredheim. I just met him, so to speak. Never heard of him. And he wrote this commentary in Exodus that is just a killer. It's good. He says, the recognition of holiness does not lead to passivity in the presence of God. See, you think, oh, you see God so holy, don't come near, take off your shoes. There's this burning fire, right? You'd say, oh, I'm running away. He says, no. The recognition of holiness does not lead to passivity in the presence of God. Disagreement, argument, and even challenge play an important role. The divine holiness is of such a character that it invites rather than repels human response, inviting Moses into genuine conversation. It is Moses' persistence that occasions a greater fullness in the divine revelation. Human questions find openness in God and lead us into fuller knowledge. That's a beautiful description, I think, of prayer. See, what matters is that we bring all of ourselves to God. He knows our hearts anyway. He knows our complaining. He knows our insecurities. He knows it all. There's no use hiding it. Bring all that mess to Him, and in time, He'll help sort it out, just like He does with Moses. Moses ends up going back to Jethro and saying, hey, Dad, you've been great to me here, but God talked to me out in the desert. I got to go down to Egypt. He goes. And by the way, his insecurities are not rinsed irrevocably, but he's ready to go because of his extended dialogue with the Lord and the Lord's great grace to him in spite of the junk that he sets before the Lord. You know, I think we need to settle our hearts before we go to the Lord. I remember, like, as a kid or a younger person, even taking communion, like almost trying to screw up some kind of righteousness so I would be presentable to God. This is not the way we should think. It's almost like trying to establish our own righteousness. No, we go to God with our mess because He forgives us in spite of it, and then He helps us work it out, and He brings us to a place which is closer to His pleasure. He's kind to us in this. So you could say, remember the man who goes to Jesus when he wants his son to be healed, and he says, can you do this? Jesus says, of course, do you believe? And he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the Lord honors him. You see, he brought his unbelief along with his belief, and the Lord was kind to do that. Or people think, I can never really step into faith because I've got so many questions and reservations. And you'll have those till you die. So there's some few people that maybe go through life. Well, one of my little sisters, I think is one of them, but that their faith is so pure and unsullied. But for most of us, and even she has suffered and such, for most of us, it's always going to be a mix this side of heaven. That's one of the great things about getting to heaven. All our junk gets solved once and for all. But a lot of it can get solved here if we engage with the Lord. And we need to do that. Here's another quote. Motier, wonderful helper. I'm so glad for the printing press. Gutenberg. Here's what he says. We can never lose, but only gain immeasurably by being honest with God. It is foolish, of course, to try to hide from the one who sees everything. The message that comes to us from Moses as he responded to God at the burning bush is that honesty is the best policy, and that there is nothing we cannot say to God, no problem we cannot bring. Moses was almost frighteningly frank about himself, but how beautiful each point how beautifully at each point his frankness opened a door to floods of divine patience, understanding, promise, and provision. And that makes me think like how insecure we can even be with one another. The holy God of the universe, whom we have offended profoundly, welcomes us to be open about our junk. And yet we often can't even be open with one another. Jesus says we should be merciful to one another as God has been merciful to us. In Luke 6:36, or in Jude chapter 22, it says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." This passage proves that God Almighty has mercy on those who doubt. And should we do any less? We should be a community that doesn't in any way enhance or support sin in one another, but a community that welcomes one another as broken sinners who all need help. If we knew anything of God's mercy, we'd be so much kinder to one another. Well, Moses has a lot of reasons from a human perspective to be hesitant, and we sort of gallop through these, but there's really five reservations and five assurances. The first is sort of an emblem of them all when he says in verse 12 to God, he says, "Who am I? Who am I to do this? Go down to Egypt." And that's a very worthy question if you subtract God from the equation. If God isn't on my side, I ain't going back to Egypt, believe me. In fact, if God is on my side, I'm going to struggle like Moses. But, you know, saying yes to the Lord isn't about screwing up our self-esteem. It isn't the little train that could. I think I can, you know, huffing and puffing to get over that mountain. That's not what it's about. It's about trusting in God's strength and sufficiency. And Gilbert Chesterton, just a wonderful, quirky writer, he talked about how we're modest in the wrong way. See, now we are we're very confident about ourselves, and we're very modest about any absolute truth. Oh, I wouldn't be so arrogant as to believe that God could do anything, but I can do quite a bit myself. It's a really weird turnaround that's happening in our culture. He said this, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man or woman that he does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt. And even when we have to contend for truths that are publicly difficult, and we should always do so with grace, we should always make it clear that our views are derivative. It isn't our great wisdom. It's something that's been given to us that we are obligated to honor the Lord. We do not edit God to be more palatable in the public square. We cannot do that. Well, what's God's answer? Who am I? God says, it's so awesome. Verse 12, he goes, "Who am I?" And he says, "I am with you." That's a big difference. If God is with you, that really helps when you get on the train to Egypt. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then the Lord gives him a sign, which I find a little vexing, but here it is in verse 12. "And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So you got the bush here, right? The burning bush, and it's right by Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And so the Lord says, don't worry about it. Here's a sign. When it's all said and done, you'll worship up here. Now that's, if you think about that, I'd say, Lord, could you give me a little more than that? You know, I mean, The sign will be given to you after all the issue is over. On the other side of everything that is now making you scared, spitless, down the road, you'll be back here. Okay, let's go. But you see, because God's talking, he's the eternal now. He can say such things, right? The Lord meets Moses' inadequacy with a pledge of his own sufficiency. You know, and it says in Exodus 3:17, God says, I promise that I will bring you up out of Egypt. And again, this man Moshe, he says, the Lord accepted Moses' sense of inadequacy as one of the facts of the situation, but then countered it by the adequacy of his own presence. God called Moses to a position of faith, to go into the work, not expecting to be a different man, but expecting to go with a sufficient God. He met Moses' inadequacy with a pledge of his own sufficiency and called Moses to believe the promises and to demonstrate the obedience of faith. I promise I will bring you up out of Egypt. It is so certain that before too long, you're going to be hanging out right in this neighborhood with all the Israelites. And when that happens, you'll know I meant what I said, but I guess until then, you'd better trust me. I'll see you back here at Mount Horeb in a few months or however long it was. The point is not our ability, but God's. So we trust and obey. Well, Moses then asked a far more important question. You know, we say, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? We should say, who are you to God? Faith seeks understanding. And the ground of Moses' confidence and the ground of our confidence, the ground of our confidence for whatever we have tomorrow morning, the ground of our confidence for Kathy on Wednesday, start filling in all the blanks, Josh and Emily starting out in this new chapter of their life, our confidence is what we talked about last week, and it's found in Exodus 3, 12 to 15. It's the twin pivots of burning bush theology. The first one is this: I am who I am. We are transient. The Bible says we're a mist, we're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. But Yahweh, God, the Lord Almighty, is eternal. He's immutable. He is changeless. That's the first pivot of burning bush theology. The second is that great God is also with us. I am with you. You know, a really beautiful poem that I don't think of it often, but when I do, it's kind of melancholy. Robert Frost, his poem, Nothing Gold Can Stay, So Dawn Goes Down Today. Then leaf subsides, yeah, I think of it in the fall. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down today, nothing gold can stay. And there's something, especially as you get older, that's true about that, but the greater truth in knowing God is that there is something gold that stays. God, he will never change, and he'll always be with us. So it's like this incredibly promising noun and verb, like he always is, and he'll always be with us. Well, Moses then says, oh, but Lord, they won't believe me. 4:1, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say the Lord did not appear to you. I resonate with that. Go tell your neighbor some spiritual true things, you know, and he'll say, who are you? You're a jerk. I heard you yelling at your kid or something. All right. And then they'll say, and by the way, how do I know it's even true? Right? So it's sort of a subjective and objective concern here. They won't believe me. And Moses was right. Apart from God, no one will believe us, and certainly Pharaoh won't believe him. In fact, later on, he's proven to be right. In chapter 6, verse 12, Moses keeps complaining. He says, Lord, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How will Pharaoh then listen to me? He's still in a pickle, even for a while after he gets to Egypt. I think this is very relevant for how we witness and share And if you were to say, I can't do it because they won't believe me, you're at a very good place. That's right. You can't do it because they did hear you yell at your kid. You shouldn't have done it, but it happens, right? And you may not have an arsenal of evidence to overcome common defeaters in the minds of people who do not believe. The good news is God exists and He is with those who are faithful to Him, and He can open people's eyes, and He can put words in our mouth, and He can help us in spite of ourselves. There is only one sovereign in this universe, and it is not me, and it's not you. But Jesus says, with man, things that are impossible with man are possible with God. God helps Moses. In fact, in this case, God gives him a pretty cool bag of tricks. You know, he gives him things that Moses could never do for himself. You see it in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 4. First of all, his staff, it's kind of comical. Moses throws down his staff. It becomes a snake. He runs away. I would too. Jim just about got bit by a snake. Actually, I shouldn't say this. It'll produce a poor turnout in our next river cleanup. He didn't almost get bit by a snake. His staff became a serpent. And then next, his hand became leprous. And then he took, the Lord planned all this. He took water out of the Nile, sprinkled under the ground. It turned to blood. So the Lord really came through for Moses. I mean, I'm sure if you talk to your neighbor, you wished you had some of those things going, right? Well, then he says, I am not eloquent. 4:10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Now, I find this curious because Stephen, also inspired by the Holy Spirit in Acts 7:22, says that Moses was a strong man and a powerful speaker. But again, it may not have occurred to Moses. He was a humble person. And in fairness, he was 40 years out of the dinner speaking loop in Egypt. And he had spent a lot of years in solitude telling goats to get in line, you know. It wasn't a good rhetorical 40 years probably for him. He may have had what's called glossophobia. I believe that's in the kids' notes. GLOSSOPHOBIA. That's the fear of public speaking or stage fright. And plenty of room for empathy here. Some of you, I bet some of our students here still have to give a speech before the year is over. And just by saying that, you have now woken up and you're nervous. I remember being nervous as could be when I had to do stuff like that. Still a little bit. Gets better when you do it a lot. Really a great theologian named Jerry Seinfeld said this. He said, I read a thing that says that speaking in front of a crowd is considered the number one fear of the average person. I find that amazing. Number two is death. That means, for the average person, if you have to be at a funeral, you would rather be in the casket than doing the eulogy. Yeah, we're fearful. We fear what people think of us. And you hate it, but it's true. You try to rinse it out of you, but it's there. And Moses, like, this is public speaking before strangers who don't like him. You know, mean strangers, not like your fourth period class who are all just as nervous as you are and be shooting spit wads while you're talking. I mean, this is like, he's got howitzers and tanks down there in Egypt. You know, the theme of Moses' speech is designed to enrage people that have the power to harm him. So he's a little nervous, but again, the Lord's answer underscores burning bush theology. What is it? I am that I am. Yahweh is sovereign in all things. So he says, Exodus 4:11, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I mean, think of our reservations about, think of your latest reservation. And then remember that the Lord created everything. He's sovereign in all things. Interesting, Jeremiah, great prophet, he also had glossophobia. Listen to this in Jeremiah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. This is like I am kind of language, right? I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So he should have said, All right, Lord, if that's true, let it rip. What do you got for me? He says, Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. He also had a very troubling task at this time. Then the Lord put his hand out and touched my mouth. Here you see this, you see, that these twin pivots of burning bush theology. I am the great God. I knew you before you were born, but you're still nervous. But guess what? I'll be with you and I'll make adequate provision for you to do the things that I ask you. I am with you. Or here in Exodus 4:12, now go, I will be with your mouth. I will be with your mouth. This is an amazing promise for us. In situations in which we're maybe trying to be more deliberate in our families and talking about the Lord, or trying to love a friend who may be adverse to the faith, or I will be with your mouth. I think, too, that when the Lord's with our mouth, we're more truthful and more kind. We're not just arrogantly speaking randomly to people. We're carefully speaking the truth in love. You know, Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone. But first, he says, set apart Christ as Lord. And there's different places, for instance, Luke 12, 11 and 12, where Jesus says that if you're in really a difficult situation, in that situation, even if you don't feel adequate to the task, the Holy Spirit will give you the words you need to say when you need it. So Moses, though, he's still not convinced. And he now delivers his bottom line in chapter 4, verse 13. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Here I am, Lord, send him, or whoever, these goats, whoever was with him. And we're often like that. And then we see the angle, you know, remember this, it's interesting, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. That burning bush, the Lord, you see that he is a fire of warmth and heat and beauty, but also of wrath. And the Lord was not pleased with this. But the amazing thing is he's still kind and he's still accommodating to Moses, because Moses is still going to him. This is amazing to me. Exodus 4:14, he says, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. He's giving him a friend, a comrade, a brother in arms. He'll be glad when he sees you. He's going to help you. He's giving him community. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. So despite all the pushback, the Lord stays with Moses. And later, as we learn more about this great God, for instance, in Exodus 34:6, we read, The Lord God, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Moses says yes, because we read in verse 18, He went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. So the two burning bush bottom lines frame the Lord's response to Moses, and they fortify Moses' heart to proceed. That is, the angel of the Lord is the eternal now, and the angel of the Lord promises to be with Moses every step of the way. And remember, what we've been establishing is really the angel of the Lord is Jesus. He is the God that we need in our desert. In Christ, God Almighty has come down to us. He did not stay put. He did not stay in his comfort zone. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And he was prepared for ministry in the desert. We read in Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The Lord teaches us even through our difficult situations. And his rescue assignment, the Lord, you know, Moses, it's almost unthinkable what God's asking him to do, but it pales in comparison to what God the Father asked his son to do. It pales. And he said yes. In fact, at a given point, a year before the cross, when Jesus knew full well that his death was coming, we read in Luke 9:51 that he set his face toward Jerusalem. It's incredible. And when his death on the cross was just around the corner, we see Jesus entering into an extended dialogue or prayer with his Father on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. And listen to Luke 22, verse 41. Father, if you are willing, he said, remove this cup from me. See, he had a task in front of him, and he was contending with his Father. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. It isn't like it was easy for Jesus. It was harder than we can imagine. Just the physical circumstances are unthinkable, but what makes it exponentially worse is that the eternal Holy Son of God took on sin he never committed on the cross and had his Father for a brief moment. They had enjoyed eternal felicity. Turn his back on him. It's amazing what he did for us. He said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. See, he's teaching us how to pray. Lord, I can't do this. I can't go through this illness. I can't work out this problem in my marriage. I can't. This is what we could say to him. Nevertheless, Lord, I know your will, and I'm going to trust you. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. He was wrestling in prayer, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. You talk about earnest engagement. And Jesus didn't only risk death. He walked right into the fire, and he stayed there, but that fire could not consume him. Of course it couldn't consume him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, the Apostle Peter says, because he is the author of life. And he is the eternal now. Remember, he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. In a world of transiency, in a world of mutability where everything's changing, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Surely I will be with you until the end of the age, every step of the way, in all kinds of weather. You know, I was thinking about this burning bush theology this week, and let me just shock you here. I thought of a great example from one of the Chronicles of Narnia. And it's a book called The Horse and His Boy. And remember Aslan Lewis, by his own admission, he didn't like wear it on his sleeve, but Aslan is clearly an echo of Jesus. He is the son of the great emperor across the sea. And in this book, it says, Aslan is at the back of all our stories. He's always present, sometimes visible. And there's this, I won't get into the plot here, okay, but there's a boy named Shasta who is, he's taken in as he's in a boat that drifts into shore. He's taken in by this man, this pagan man, but he raises him, and then he has all kinds of adventures, and he meets Arwen, this friend of his, and it's really it's very worth reading for a lot of reasons besides entertainment. But he has stages on the way through all these adventures, going through the woods, going through the desert, his life in peril, where there's lions. Lions were common in Narnia at that time. And there's different points where he's either helped or scared or awoken or even hurt by lions. And towards the end, he's kind of in a fog, and Aslan comes, the lion, and he talks to him. He speaks to him, and he recounts, he essentially tells him all those times that you thought was some sort of disaster or dilemma or didn't know where the help came from. It was always me. It was always me. This is what it says. As Shasta gaped with open mouth, the voice continued, "I was the lion you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight to receive you." "Who are you?" asked Shasta. "Myself," said the voice. Lewis was a careful reader of Exodus and John 8. "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low so that the earth shook. And again, "Myself," loud and clear and full of joy. And a third time, "Myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it. Yet it seemed to come from all around you as if the leaves rustled with it. Shasta was no longer afraid that the voice belonged to something that might eat him, or that it was the voice of a ghost coming out of the fog. But a new and different sort of trembling came over him, yet he was glad. No one ever saw anything more terrible or beautiful. See, our hope, when the things that we go through in life, our hope is that Jesus is who he promises to be. He is the eternal I am. He is capable of doing anything. His plans do not always sync with our hopes, but they're always better than our hopes. Our hope is in him, not in who we are. Who I am is a moving target. If I hope in myself, I am so transient, I am so weak, I have no hope at all. Our hope is in the one who is eternal, who promises to be present with us in spite of ourselves. And Jesus is far more terrible or awesome and far more beautiful than any of us know. And you know what Jesus says in John 15:6? He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Oh, you may get far in this world, but ultimately, without Jesus, you can do nothing. But you know what's amazing? With Jesus, we can press on through the desert. We can deal with Monday morning. We can deal with cancer. We can deal with whatever it is that's on our plate. The Apostle Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus, is behind all the stories of those who call out to him. And I beg you to do that today. Don't not do it because you don't know enough or because you're not good enough. Oh, that's a great place to start. You certainly are not good enough, nor am I. But he is better than we could ever hope. He can save any of us to the uttermost, and he can give us joy even this side of heaven as we seek him. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, but the Spirit of God is provoking you to seek him, I would beg you, go to someone here in church that you know a little bit better, that you think has gone deeper into the gospel, or come to me. I would love to talk to you. He is a beautiful Savior, worth honoring forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Lord, it's powerful, it's provocative. Lord, thank you for giving us a window into a prayer that's so raw and honest, a dialogue that helps us in our own insecurities, Lord. I pray for those who have certain obligations that they know they have, but they're fearful of them. I pray that they would know that you are eternal and you are with them. Lord, I pray for those who a lot of this might be new, or they feel like they're in the fog. I pray that Jesus and the gospel would stand out with renewed clarity. But we're all, Lord, even the Apostle Paul said it's like he sees through a mirror darkly. We all are figuring it out, Lord, but we're so glad that we trust in the one who has solved everything on our behalf. We can be absolutely forgiven in spite of ourselves, and we have the hope of living well here. Lord, bless our church. Lord, bless each person here. Some are struggling, I know, with depression. Some are have illnesses. Some have financial woes. Lord, I pray that the beauty of Christ and the help of the Lord Jesus would radiate and touch deep in every heart this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.